This morning's Bible reading comes from the 9th chapter of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, the men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favour of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our father have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen earlier in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the Ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. This is the word of the Lord.
You will remember we did the first part of that a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to cover those first verses again. We're only going to look at verses 20 to 27, and it is a minefield. That's putting it nicely. I've done voluminous amounts of reading on it. Thank goodness for the break of our missions week. I needed the time to do the reading. There is just so much reading on this. It's almost impossible to get to the end of. And there are so many different ideas of what this passage means. One of the commentators, I wasn't very hopeful when I read him, said this is the most difficult passage in the Old Testament. I don't know if it is, but it certainly is one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament. And so we're going to try and work our way through this, and hopefully you'll walk out of here, not like me, with a head filled with so much information, you're at sixes and sevens. Hopefully you'll walk out here gaining the emphasis of what's going on in this passage. Now, in trying to deal with this passage, I want to do it in a very basic way. So what I'm going to do to begin with is just to give you a very brief, and I mean brief, overview of the four possible ways of interpreting this passage. Now, we could spend a sermon on each of those views, but all that would happen is you would walk out here more confused than you walked in. So I just want to give you a very brief overview, and then we will come to the passage itself and seek to hear what God is trying to say in this passage. What is the overall emphasis? Now, what I want you to remember as we go through these verses is this is an answer to a desperate prayer from Daniel. Don't lose sight of that, because the answer that God is bringing to Daniel is an answer of hope. And he's wanting Daniel at the end of this time, when the answer has been given to him, to go away filled with hope. Hope in the midst of darkness. Because it is darkness in which Daniel is offering this prayer. And God comes to him and provides hope. So just bear that in mind as we go through this passage. Four views. The first view is from the critical scholarship view, if I can put it in that sense. And this looks at this passage and says the 77s is literal 490 years. Now, so 1 week represents 1 year. And so when you work out 490 years, what you've got to do is you've got to go back to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And when you get to Jeremiah, the 490 years begins and it ends basically in 164 AD or 167 BC, when Antiochus comes and he sets up the abomination that causes desolation in the temple. And so it's a period that begins with Jeremiah, ends with Antiochus. The problem with the critical scholarship is they don't really believe in the Bible. And so the dates that they have worked out here are incorrect, and the reason they say the dates are incorrect is because the Bible is incorrect. And so you see, it's the Bible's problem, not their problem, in working out the various dates. So you can dismiss that view out of hand. The second view that comes there is what is called the historic messianic, or this is the traditional messianic view. What this view says is that the years are also literal, 490 years. And then there's a bit of a dispute as to when this begins. Because it can't work out from 539 BC when the prophecy is given. Because if you work out 490 years forward from there, it doesn't bring you to the right dates. And so they then forward it to 445 or perhaps even 458 BC when Nehemiah goes in 445, Ezra in 458. And so they either take one of those two dates and then they work it forward to the coming of Christ. And what happens is when you get to the 70th seven, then that period comes to an end with the invasion of Hadrian, the Roman emperor, around about 135 AD, and that brings an end to the prophecy. So in the first half of the 70th week, you have where Jesus Christ is crucified. Sorry, end of 69 weeks, and you have Jesus Christ crucified. And so that's the messianic. The problem with that view is that you've got to somehow manipulate your dates. To get 490 years to work, you've got to then say, well, actually, it's not when the decree is given, which doesn't make sense of the text, because you would think that when Gabriel is bringing the answer, it begins from when the decree is actually given. And when you work forward 490 from there, you just can't get to the right dates. And so it's impossible to make it work, and unless you go to Ezra or Nehemiah and you start working your dates out from then, and then you can kind of squeeze it in to that period, and then there's some dispute about the actual working of those. Now, the third view is a symbolic messianic. And what this view does is it says the years are not meant to be understood literally, they are meant to be understood symbolically. So don't try and squeeze in a set amount of years and until you've got to manipulate dates to get there, but rather see this as a symbolic way of pointing us forward to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which occurs at the beginning of the 70th week or halfway, and then halfway through the 70th week is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and then the completion of the 70th week is the church age. When that 70th seven comes to an end, that inaugurates or brings Jesus Christ into the world, second coming, and God sets up his righteous kingdom and takes his people to live with him forever. That's a symbolic view that doesn't understand this in a literal sense. And I think when you think through that, it is probably the most reasonable way or the one with the least amount of problems in order to try and fit into this particular prophecy, and is the one that I have adopted. Then there's a fourth view. The fourth view is the dispensationalist view. Now, the dispensationalist view sees this as a literal 490 years. Again, you've got a dispute as to when the date actually begins, because you've got to try and work out those 490 years. Now, what the dispensationalists say is that when you get to the 69th year, seven, that 69th seven is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ends the 69th seven. And then what happens is there's a parenthesis. So between the 69th seven and the 70th seven, there's this parenthesis where God suspends his dealing with Israel. And for this indefinite period between 69 and 70 is what is considered the church age. And the church age then is when God brings into his kingdom the Gentiles. It's the time of the Gentiles. And then at the end of this parenthesis time period between the death of Jesus and the 70th seven, you're going to have another seven literal years. It hasn't happened yet. And even in that seven literal years, what's going to happen is there's going to be a great time of turbulence. The church is going to be raptured. So the Gentiles, the church will be raptured out at the beginning of that final 7 years. Now, some say it will either be raptured at the beginning, some say in the mid, some say at the end. So take your pick. It's up to you. And then as the church is raptured out, then what happens is the Antichrist comes, sets up his kingdom, enters into a covenant with Israel, during which the first 3.5 years he deceives them, and then the second 3.5 years he destroys the temple, destroys worship, and there's war against Israel. And then at the end of that 7 years, during which there's a whole lot of Jews that are converted. Then Jesus Christ comes, he sets up his millennial kingdom, he rules from Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, there's a war that occurs, an uprising against Christ, he defeats all his foes, and then he sets up his kingdom. Are you confused? You can see it's an absolute minefield. Now, there are all kinds of problems with that view. One of the problems, for example, is they believe that the temple is going to be restored and the sacrificial system is going to be restored. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, even though some would claim, well, it's only going to have symbolic significance, why would the sacrificial system be reinstituted when Jesus Christ is a sacrifice to end all sacrifices? Their problems of trying to say, well, how can you have a literal 69 sevens and then suddenly you've got this gap of so far 2,000 years and then there's going to be another 70th, another seven literal years. Either they're literal or they're not. And so it just is difficult to fit in. So I think the way of understanding this, the most coherent way, and it's not without its problems and the least amount of difficulties, is to understand apocalyptic literature speaks in symbols and signs. And one of the ways it speaks in symbols is through its numbers. So instead of understanding this as a literal 7 years per week, we see it as symbolic. And the first seven sevens is when the temple and Jerusalem is restored, a period of about from 539, 538 BC, a period of about 149 years. And then the temple is restored, Jerusalem is restored, and then you have the 62 sevens, which takes you to probably the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Spirit of God descends upon him because it talks about his anointing, and as he begins his ministry, so you come to the end of the 69 sevens. Then you enter into the 70th seven, and that 70th seven, in the first half, deals with Jesus being, as the text says, cut off, deals with his death, and deals with the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem in AD 70. Then you enter into the second half of the 70th seven, a symbolic time period, which is the period in which we are in now. Now, Gabriel says nothing about that second half of the 70th seven. He just doesn't in this text. He takes you up to the 69th seven and half of the 70th seven, and then he leaves you hanging. And you have to go to Revelation chapter 12, because Revelation chapter 12 gives you a little bit more insight about what happens in that last half of the 70th seven. Are you still with me? Okay. Now, bearing all of that in mind, okay, and trying to work out 69 sevens, first seven sevens, and 70th seven. What you must see in this text is the primary thrust of this text is messianic. Its overall emphasis is speaking about the Messiah. And to lose sight of that is to get lost in the detail of the text. And you get so lost in the detail that you actually miss what it's saying about Jesus and its emphasis pointing us forward to the reality of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So that's how we're going to approach the text. Firstly, God answers prayer. Look at verses 20 to 23. God answers prayer. Very important. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to Yahweh my God for his holy hill, that's just Jerusalem, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said, Daniel, I've now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Very briefly, what I want you to see here is that God answers prayer. Now, before Daniel is even in the process of completing this prayer, God sends an answer from heaven. The answer comes via the angel Gabriel, who seems, if we look at Scripture and elsewhere where Gabriel crops up, seems to be a messenger of divine communication. So, for example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, Luke 1:19 talks about the fact that Gabriel comes and brings a message to, brings a message to Zechariah as he's praying. Let me just read Luke 1:19. I don't want you to think I'm making up stuff, lest I get accused of putting words where Scripture doesn't. This is why I print them out normally on a piece of paper. I should have checked that. Luke 1:19. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news." That is announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 26 of the same passage, "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary." So Gabriel seems to be one who communicates divine message. But what I want you to understand is, notice how eager God is to answer your prayers. There's a swiftness which the answer comes. When you get down and you pray, you are not just uttering words into the air. It's not as if God is deaf to your heart cries. It's not as if God is not interested in answering your prayers. This text tells us very clearly that the moment you begin to pray, the answer is already being secured. And the answer will come to you. Now, to be sure, the answer is not always what you will expect it to be. Sometimes the answers God brings are different to the prayers that we pray, or the answers that we seek from God. The problem with us in praying, while we get despondent sometimes, I think, is because we pray for certain outcomes, and when God doesn't produce those outcomes, we become disillusioned and think, "Lord, are you not listening to me? Are you not hearing me? Do you not see what I'm asking you for?" And sometimes God is saying to us, though we are blind to it, "Yes, I do see, I do know what you're praying, but I know that if I give you that answer, it's not going to be the best answer for you. You need to have an answer that is going to be best for you. And this is my answer, whether you like it or not." This was brought out well in a story I read of a particular pastor, if I might just read that to you quickly. "A pastor who loved by his people became grievously ill. The congregation prayed, 'Lord, don't you and I pray this? Lord, please restore him to health.' When we have someone sick, we generally pray and say, 'Lord, please help them to get well,' don't we?" Now, there's nothing wrong with that. And I would not say to you, don't pray that. Keep praying that. "But he died. That also happens, doesn't it? My stepfather had cancer. And we prayed that God would touch and heal him, and God chose not to. At the funeral, a minister who had been a lifelong friend of the departed made this remark to the assembled mourners: 'Perhaps some of you are in the danger of arriving at the conclusion that the Heavenly Father does not hear prayer. He does indeed hear prayer. However, but in this particular case, two prayers were probably opposing each other. You were praying, 'O God, spare his life, for we need him so badly.' The Spirit," Romans 8, 26 and 27, "unspoken prayer was, 'Take him away, for the congregation is leaning altogether too heavily upon him and not upon you.' And the Father heard that prayer. Do you see that sometimes the Spirit in Romans 8 verse 26 and 27, when we do not know how to pray or what to pray, intercedes with groans and mutterings on our behalf and brings our request so that God hears the groans and utterings of the Spirit in perfect accordance with God's will. So that whatever answer you and I receive is perfect, always, and can only ever be perfect. So can I encourage you, keep praying. Don't become despondent. When you're praying for that lost family member, don't give up. I've been praying for my sister for 30 years. I'm still praying. I've been praying for four other men for 30 years. I'm still praying. Keep praying. Don't get despondent. If you're praying for healing, if you're praying for a particular solution to a problem, don't stop praying. God's heard your prayer. He'll bring an answer, but He'll bring an answer in His time, and He'll bring an answer according to His will. And when that answer comes, you need to accept that answer and submit, knowing that it is the best answer in your circumstances. Secondly, God plans history. And I'm going to be very brief here because I want to get to the third point, which is the most important. God plans history. Look at verse 24a and 25 to 27. If I can just turn back there and read. Verse 24a. 77s are decreed for your people. So what God is saying is, I've got all of this history of you in hand. I've got it planned ahead into the future. In fact, I've got history planned to the end of the age. History is not just unfolding in a random sense. Things don't just happen circumstantially. But God has a detailed plan for this world. And every part of that plan is being unfolded in this world. Verses 25 to 27. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to the restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, that's reference to Jesus Christ, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in the times of trouble. That refers specifically to the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple, which occurred in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. After this, after that temple and city is completed, 62 sevens, from then till the baptism of Christ, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. That cut off is speaking to the fact that at the end of that 62 sevens, Jesus Christ is sacrificed on the cross. He is cut off. Remember the cry of Jesus, Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the cry of being cut off from God on behalf of His people. The people and the ruler will come to destroy the city. That's the first part of the 70th seven, where Titus comes in and destroys the temple and Jerusalem. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. That's the beginning of the 70th seven. That's when Jesus Christ dies on the cross, is raised back to life, and institutes a new covenant. That is a confirmation of the covenant that God had planned in the beginning of time, that God would enter into through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is being confirmed by God. God is saying it will happen. Jesus Christ will enter into a covenant. He will inaugurate the new covenant, and it is sealed up for the future in this particular vision. He will confirm a covenant with many for one. In the middle of the seven, He will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. In other words, Jesus Christ becomes the sacrifice. That means the sacrifice and offering in the temple comes to an end. It ceases because Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. The temple worship comes to an end because Jesus Christ is the temple. God plans history. Every moment is planned by God. And whatever interpretation you adopt in this passage, whether it's the literal or the symbolic, all would agree on this one fact, that it is God orchestrating events in history. Things do not happen in a random way, but according to God's plan for the world. And when God's plans have come to fruition, and when all of it comes to an end, God will wrap up history. And he will send the Lord Jesus Christ back into this world. And he will set up his eternal kingdom. History is not a tale told by an idiot. But history is his story. And he is working out his story according to his immutable plans, according to his timetable. And everything is being worked out in conformity with his will. We do not live in a random universe. And it's very encouraging, therefore. It means, practically, that you and I should never put our confidence in a political system. Never put our allegiance in a country, even though we have allegiance to Australia because we live here and we are Australian. Our ultimate, our purpose, our main allegiance is always to Jesus Christ. He must be the first priority. It is his kingdom that we are moving towards. It is his kingdom that we will live in. And we must never allow ourselves to get distracted by putting confidence in a government, no matter how good that government may be. We should pray for good government. But our confidence is in the eternal government that Jesus Christ will set up in eternity, where all his people will go and enjoy forever and ever. But until then, our trust is that God knows what he is doing. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Though burden may press us and trial beset us, he never forgets his own. And we must remember this, my dear people, because God is in control of what's happening. And as Christians, as despondent as we may get, as disillusioned as we may get, as frustrated as we may get, as we watch society unravel, as it goes more and more secular and moves more and more away from God's ethics and more away from God's moral, we should never become, in a sense, defeated. Because in the end, Jesus will reign. Jesus will rule. Jesus wins. And though you and I might get caught up in the pain and suffering of this world, and though we may be in the minority, in the end, the Messiah will stand upon the earth, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our confidence. That's our hope. That's what drives us forward, not what we see happening around us. And then thirdly, God provides a Messiah. God provides a Messiah. Look at verses 24 to 27. I've read them already. I won't reread them. What I want you to see, there are six things that are going to occur in this time period. Three are negative and three are positive. But even those negative things have a positive element to them. What has Daniel been praying for? He's been praying and saying to the Lord, please forgive us. We've got all this sin. And so he begins by confessing on behalf of the nation, the sin of Israel. He confesses his own sin. And what are we told in the answer to the prayer? Well, we're told three things about sin. First, the Messiah, verses 26 and 27 are parallel, by the way. The Messiah provides atonement, finish transgression. Look at verse 24. And your holy city too, finish transgression. What is meant by that? It is a way of saying that your sin has been covered. Your sin has been taken care of by God. But how on earth is that possible? How is Israel's sin covered? How can God overlook it? How can God put away their sin? The only way a holy God can cover the sin of his people is if that holy God's wrath is satisfied. And the only way a holy God's wrath can be satisfied is if there's someone who takes upon himself the wrath of God on behalf of those who have sinned. And what does Jesus Christ do? He does exactly that, does he not? On behalf of the sin of God's people, Jesus Christ dies on the cross. He bears the wrath of God. And because he bears God's wrath, God's holiness is satisfied and sin is covered over. Transgression is put away. If I can quote one of the commentators who put it so beautifully. The verb is regularly used in the Old Testament, finished transgression, for making atonement, especially by the blood of sacrifices. If God is regarded as the subject, it is announcing that God has found a way of forgiving sin without being untrue to his own righteousness. This assurance was what the prayer had been feeling after. It was the great longing expressed in the Old Testament as a whole. God's way of dealing with sin and bringing atonement is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. For we would be lost without it. Then he uses another term for sin, to remove it forever. Look at verse 24. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin. Now that's another way or a different way of saying that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ puts sin away forever. When you and I come to the foot of the cross, when we confess our sin, when we repent of our sin, turn away from our sin at the foot of the cross, Jesus Christ takes that sin and through his death, he puts it away forever. So that when you and I one day stand before Almighty God, Jesus Christ will step up to the plate and he will declare us to be innocent because he has borne our sin and he bore it away forever. God will not regurgitate. God will not re-bring up your sin. You're not going to stand before God as though there were a great big video screen and God is going to highlight every sin that you ever committed and bring it to the surface. No, Jesus Christ has wiped the hard drive clean. It's done and dusted. You've been totally forgiven. Your sin has been removed. And the psalmist's words in Psalm 103 verse 12, he has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. They're gone once for all, once for all time, never to be brought up again. Then he talks about atonement for wickedness. A third a reference to sin. Verse 24, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. Now, the flavor of that word speaks about an old word that we are probably familiar with. Most of you would be familiar. Some may not be. Propitiation. Now, how do you take a God who demands that his justice must be satisfied and satisfy his justice when you've got a bunch of people who have violated that justice, who have transgressed God's law, who have rebelled against him? How on earth do you satisfy God's justice? For God cannot simply turn his head away and have a blind eye to sin. He must have his justice satisfied. Well, the only way that you can do that is by having a person who has never sinned, who has never transgressed God's law, who on behalf of sinners is willing to offer himself on their behalf as a substitute for them, so that the wrath of God may be satisfied, his justice may be satisfied through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their sin is lifted. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He removes your wickedness. He reconciles you back to God. He enables you to enjoy a relationship with God by removing the sin. And it is only because Jesus Christ pays the penalty for that sin that you and I can have a just standing before God. Which, of course, makes good works an absolute absurdity. For only a perfect sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice, one that has never been tainted by sin, can be an acceptable sacrifice to God the Father, who demands his justice must be satisfied. Therefore, your confidence that your sins have been paid for is in the finished work of Jesus and his work alone. I cannot stress that enough. Any confidence apart from what Jesus has done is misplaced, false confidence. You will never work your way to heaven. Only the finished work of Christ. And then he elaborates on it. Look at verse 24d. Second, so that's the first. Second, the Messiah provides righteousness. Look at verse 24d. To bring everlasting righteousness. Now, there are two things signified by that. The first is this. That there is a personal righteousness that has everlasting effect. Now you know, and I know, that we are not righteous. We, every day, we do things that prove we are not righteous. But what Jesus does is Jesus takes his perfect righteousness, his perfect life, and as our substitute, takes his perfect life and imputes it and credits us with his perfect life. And so his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And he declares us, in view of his perfect life, he declares us perfect before God. Now when you think about that, we are still bound up in this sinful world. And so we still continue to sin, not so. Every day. Whether it be in thought or word or in deed. But Jesus, as a forensic, as a legal entity, as a legal declaration, has legally declared before God that all those who are in Christ are free from sin. They are perfect. They are righteous. God, when he looks down from heaven, which is why you are able to enjoy a relationship with God, when God looks down from heaven and he sees you through the eyes of Jesus. That's perfect. That's perfect. Without blemish. Because of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has declared you righteous. And thus, as a result of personal righteousness, the second aspect of this is you will enjoy eternal righteousness. That is a reference to God's coming kingdom, where God will set up his kingdom in this world. And his kingdom will be characterized by perfect righteousness forever. We live in such a broken, hard world that is filled with suffering and pain and anguish. And you and I are not separate from the effects of that painful existence, are we? And yet, because of what Christ has done, in God's kingdom, sin is banished. There will be only perfection in every possible sense of the word. And if you are a believer here this morning, you get to enjoy that forever. I think that's beyond comprehension. Because of Jesus Christ. Third, the Messiah in sacrifice and temple worship. You see that coming out of verse 26a and verse 27bc. Look at it. 26a. After 67, the anointed one will be cut off. Verses 26 and 27 are parallel. They repeat. They say the same thing in a different way. Verse B, and will have nothing. Verse 27bc. The end will come, sorry, verse 27. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, in fact, that really says on the wing of the abomination, he will set up on the wing of abomination until the end. In other words, what's being said there is that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he becomes the sacrifice that ends all sacrifice. Hence the temple curtain is torn in two. And we have entrance into the very holy of holies, into the very presence of God. No more is there a need for sacrifice. Jesus becomes the once for all time sacrifice. He will not be re-sacrificed. He brings to an end the sacrifice. And any attempt to continue the sacrifice in the temple that occurred after the death of Jesus is an abomination. That's what it means when it talks about the wing of abomination. Until Cyrus comes and Cyrus flattens the temple and destroys the temple and brings any sacrifice finally to an end. And Jesus, do you see, is now the temple. Jesus is now the meeting place between God and man. You don't need a physical structure anymore in order to experience the presence of God. But we meet with God through Jesus Christ, who is the temple. And worship is now bound up in the person of Christ, not in a building. Fourth, the Messiah confirms the new covenant. Look at verse 27a. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. So that's in the last 70th, in the first half of the 70th seven, through his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ inaugurates the new covenant. And the new covenant is that covenant whereby all are now able to enter into a relationship with Jesus. Now it's not just a covenant bound up with a nation, but it is a covenant bound up with Jews and Gentiles. It is a covenant that enables anyone who comes to Christ in repentance and faith to enter into that covenant. It is a reminder that salvation goes out to the ends of the earth. It is a reminder that all people, all cultures, without distinction, now are able to enter into this covenant that Jesus Christ has confirmed through his death on the cross and inaugurated through his resurrection from the dead. Hence, the invitation is made to all to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have entered into that covenant with Jesus, know this, that God's covenant will see you through to the end. God's promises never fail. They are yes, and the amen is said in Christ. And therefore, my dear friends, your salvation is absolutely secure. Let me say as emphatically as I know how, if you are a true believer here this morning, you cannot lose your salvation. Ever. You cannot suddenly be saved and not be saved. You will remain saved to the end, because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Don't let anyone tell you you can lose your salvation. You can't. Otherwise, you diminish the work of Christ on the cross. God forbid. You will one day enter into the presence of God, and you one day will be part of the eternal kingdom. You one day will receive a new body. You one day will live and dwell in the presence of God in a newly created world with a new body forever. Because God will honor his covenant that has been confirmed through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But if you don't know him, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, this is the call of the gospel, is it not? Come to me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus invites you. He calls you. He says, come. I will turn none away who come to me. If you don't know Jesus, can I encourage you and urge you to come to the foot of the cross, to lay your sin down at the feet of Jesus, to receive forgiveness and eternal life. Amen.